Okay, so I'm pressing the recorder and hopefully it won't cut out. Last time it did, it cut out for about 20 minutes in between, and then I had to figure out how to start it up again. So we are nearing the end of our journey from cradle to grave, which was the title of this series. I originally planned 6 classes and then had to skip a week. If everyone, if there's interest, I'm happy to add an extra week next week and then cover the last class material. Can I just get a sense, anyone think they're going to be here next week?
What's the content?
It is the rituals after death. So this is kind of everything to death, and then next week is everything afterwards. Okay, so we'll add an extra week, and there's a lot to talk about. I want to recognize that this is a really sensitive topic before we start. The end of life is a particularly meaningful moment. And also an incredibly painful one for many people, not the least which the person who is going through that experience, and also their loved ones who are around them. So just want to acknowledge that for some of us this might bring memories, and with that go into the discussion and the learning itself. We started this series, I mentioned that my experience has been that the two moments where you feel the neshama, you feel the soul, the most palpably are at the birth of a new baby, and at the moment when a person is about to leave this world. It's kind of in that transition point where the soul is, on some level, well, we had a whole discussion about when the soul comes into the body, but when a baby enters the world, in my experience, there's this incredible moment of feeling Hashem's presence through that neshama that is coming into the world, and I think that is also true at the time when the neshama is leaving the world. Right? It's been housed in this vessel of a body for hopefully a long, happy life. And as it's parting from that body, I think you feel the neshama's presence in a very palpable way. The Talmud says that at a person's deathbed, the Shechina is resting over its head. The Shechina is the divine presence. There's different ways that we talk about God. Right? So sometimes we talk about God in a more kind of distant way, that God is this ethereal God, a God of, if the opposite of immanence might be, forgetting the word right now. There's immanence and there is transcendence. Awesome. Thank you, Chester. So sometimes God is this kind of out there transcendent being, the God of philosophy, maybe the God you experience in intellectual discourse. And sometimes God is a presence that you actually feel. Same God, but sometimes you actually feel God's closeness. And that's how we think about Shechina. The divine presence is from the language of to live or to dwell among, to be a neighbor of. Shechin is a neighbor. So Shechina is when God is living here among us. And the Talmud says that when a person is on their deathbed, the Shechina, the God's presence, God felt among human beings, is resting over the head of the person who is about to pass away. So I think that's like a clear reference to this, at least to this sensation or feeling that I believe to be there. So let's talk in a few stages about I want to kind of map out what we're going to be talking about today. First of all, talking about the idea of illness as a precursor for death is, in the Midrash's eyes, just a fascinating topic itself. So we're going to talk about the idea of why is it that people suffer before they die, at least in the eyes of the Midrash. Then we're going to talk about when you know someone is imminently going to die, or, for example, if someone's very sick. What should our prayers be for that person, right? So often we pray for refuah shlema, for a complete recovery. And yet, is there ever room to pray for the opposite? Is there ever room to pray for someone to have, if not a quick death, maybe an easy death? Or is that just antithetical? Is that antithetical to what we believe in? So Jeff says no. So that's going to be the second topic. Third, I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about what rituals we actually have at the end of life. Before a person passes away. We have a rich liturgy of literature for that. And finally, we'll go back to another halachic discussion, if we get all this in the next hour or so, which is it permitted, and this is not going to be a complete discussion, this is kind of just going to be getting a taste for a much, much longer and more complicated discussion, is it ever permitted to hasten death in the Jewish tradition, according to halacha? So those are the four things I wanted to cover tonight. And
is Shechina also that you feel a presence of God when you're very, very sick?
I believe that that is the case.
Because I had this when I was in,
really?
In the hospital just 3-4 months ago.
Wow.
I had that experience.
What was it that you were experiencing?
It's like I was, somebody was talking to me, and they were looking toward me. They were looking away, and then a hand pushed it back towards me, like saying, "You're not time to go.
Yeah,
you're gonna." And this was like when I was 6-4 months ago. So
yeah,
is that like Shekhinah? Like the
I'm not an expert, but I think.
I mean, I thought about it, yeah. But it was real. It was.
Yeah.
It was somebody was there.
Right. I'm sure you can find neurologists, right, to explain this as some kind of chemical process in your brain. I personally think that's Shekhinah.
A feminine principle?
Shekhinah is the divine feminine in Kabbalistic thinking. If let's do a 30-second crash course in Jewish mysticism very quickly. The Jewish mystics feel that there's 10 emanations of God, that basically God interacts with the world through 10 different ways, and they're hierarchical. They have these different kind of relationships with each other. So often you'll see charts describing them. The short version of it is that out of these 10 emanations, the 10th and lowest one is often referred to as Malchut, kingship, and is described as a vessel. And it's kind of a collecting vessel that takes in all the Shekhinah, takes in all the Shefa, the divine energy from the higher emanations. In Kabbalistic thinking, anything that is a receiving vessel that takes in is considered to be a feminine attribute, and anything that gives forward is a masculine attribute. So the final and 10th sphera is of Malchut, which receives from God's energy from the other ones, is often associated with the divine feminine. You also see it associated with the collective soul of the Jewish people or the collective soul of humanity. And these are all kind of parallel descriptions of it. You'll see it described as the Shekhinah, as the God's presence in the feminine. In some cases, it'll be referred to as the Malkata, as the queen. Shabbos is associated with that level of holiness as well, as the Shabbat Malkata, the Shabbat queen. So without getting too deep into the Kabbalah of it right now, the divine presence is often explained as the feminine attributes of God. Yeah, in short. All right, let's jump in. So we did this prayer a little while ago, I think in our first class, and I think it's worth reviewing now because this is probably the most fundamental thing we believe about life and death. And that's the prayer we say right before Birchot HaShachar, right before the morning blessings of Elokeinu Shema, where we say, God, the soul that you've given with to me is pure. You created it, you formed it, and you blew it into me. Right, going back to that imagery of God blowing into the nostrils of Adam and Adam becoming a living being. Va'ata mishamra b'kirbi, you guarded within it. Va'ata atid litla mimeni, and in the future you will take that soul from me. U'lachzira bilati lavo, and you'll return it to me in the time to come, right, in the world to come or in the days to come in the Messianic era. And I think fundamentally we believe that the neshama is not ours to keep, right? The neshama is a gift from God. The spiritual part of our essence, of our identity, is that soul. And it's a gift that comes down to earth. The Talmud often describes it, that you come down to earth against your will and you leave for earth against your will. Right? We don't choose when we're born. And we believe that birth is essentially when the neshama enters, when you become a living being where your body connects to your soul. And just as we don't choose when we come in, we also don't choose when we leave. God is going to take it from us without our volition. We can try to do our best. We can try to put in our hishtadlut, our human effort, to keep ourselves around for as long as possible. We can try to eat our Cheerios and our apples and do our exercises. I once heard someone say that we don't choose how many years on earth we have. We just choose how we live them, which I thought was a beautiful take on it. And that's what we think about in the end of life, that this is something that God decides, how many years a person's going to have on earth. And when God decides it's time for the soul to go home, to go back to God, right, then that's when a person leaves this world. I'm not an expert at the timing, I'm not an expert at any of this, but I'm just trying to share some of the texts that I think discuss it. We know that many people, not everyone, end up suffering with illness before they pass away. And sometimes that's a short illness and sometimes it's a long illness. I think now probably we live in a generation where people's illnesses are extended far longer than they had been in the past because, thank God, we have this amazing medical technology that can keep people alive for far longer than they could in the past. And before this, illnesses tended to be short. Not all of them, but many of them. And so there's actually a discussion among the rabbis, is getting sick before you die good or bad? Just a fascinating question. And if that's, it's a fascinating question. What do we think?
Depends on what kind of sick.
Good to get sick. No, and then you can hear you. It's good to get sick.
It's good to get sick because then maybe you can get better.
Yeah. Okay.
Even if not, it seems to me there's time for everyone to prepare. We're dealing in our family situation with two deaths in the last 6 months. One was a woman who had cancer for a number of years, and another, unfortunately, was her son who died out of nowhere under age 30, and nobody knows why.
Yeah.
And everyone, I mean, they're both horrible, and we miss both of them, but the whole community is shell-shocked over the son's death.
Yeah.
Partly because he was young and partly just because it was so sudden.
Right. I think there's something about human instinct that when a person dies suddenly, we associate that as a tragedy. Somehow it feels more tragic than otherwise.
I don't agree.
You don't agree? Okay.
Once people get into their 80s,
yeah.
These days, the odds are so stacked in favor of a long, painful, awful end.
Yeah.
That I think a lot of people now see someone just, you know, having a stroke and dying in a day.
Yeah.
As almost a miracle.
Right. So you're right. It definitely, I would agree with you that it depends on what point in life that happens. So this is clearly something that's incredibly personal. And you can't generalize. And yet the Midrash thinks about the idea of getting sick for a short sickness as a gift that was given to human beings. And it wasn't there from the beginning. So we actually saw a parallel Midrash to this. If you remember with Abraham, right? We saw that Abraham never aged. This was the class. This was last week, right? Was it last week or 2 weeks ago?
Last week.
Okay, someone remembers. Thank you, Steve. So last week we saw there's a midrash that says that God did a kindness or a miracle for Abraham, that Abraham used to walk into rooms and was the spitting image of his son, Yitzchak, and people would get confused, and that was kind of insulting to Abraham. And so Abraham asked God, could you please make sure we look a little different? And God blessed Abraham with the ability to age, to get older, to look different than his son, Yitzchak. And that was framed in a positive light. I'm sure some of us might wish that that wasn't the case. I think some people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars trying to reverse that. But, that seems to be a blessing according to the Midrash. The Midrash says that if Abraham was the person who introduced aging to the world, Yitzchak was the person who introduced long-term ailments into the world. Right? Because Yitzchak is the first person who has, let's say, a long-term, I won't use the word illness just because I'm going to use that in a minute. Let's say a long-term ailment, he went blind, right? He lived much of his life, we don't know exactly how long, as a blind man. Mary, what are you going to say? Yitzchak lived as a blind man, right? Because remember, when Yitzchak is deciding who to give the blessings to give it to Esau versus Yaakov, he can't tell who is who.
Yeah.
And he says, the voice is the voice of Yaakov. Hayadayim de Esav, the hands feel like Esav's hands because they're hairy, okay. And the voice is the voice of Jacob, right? He was confused because he couldn't see. He was blind in his old age. And the Midrash there suggests that even his illness was a gift because it was an atonement for sins. That way he wouldn't have to pay up that atonement in the world to come. And finally, there's a Gemara and a parallel Midrash. This is source 2 and 3. That talks about what did Yaakov introduce to the world. And the Gemara says, what did Yaakov introduce to the world? Illness or sickness before death. So where do we see this from? I'm just going to paraphrase the Gemara and then we'll read source 3. The Gemara points out, I think this is in next week's parsha or 2 weeks from now, that the text says, Vayomer li Yosef hine avicha chole, that once all brothers came down to Egypt and Jacob accompanied them and was living in the land of Goshen, one day Yosef gets a call, or probably not a call, probably, you know, speeding traveler or something along those lines, right? Text message, right? Vayomer li Yosef, and this kind of messenger says to Yosef, behold, your father is sick. Your dad wants to see you one more time before he dies. And the Midrash notices that, one second, I haven't seen the word chole, the word illness, in the Torah until this point. It's the first time that the word sick comes up in the Torah. Is at the end of Genesis, as Yaakov beckons his son, Yosef, to come home and visit him in Goshen. So based on that, the Gemara says that until Yaakov, there was never chulsha, there was never sickness or pre-death sickness. And Yaakov prayed that he should become sick before he dies. And God answers his prayer and allows him to get sick before he passes away. So we're going to read the Midrash now that kind of elaborates on this. This is source 3 in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. If it's okay, we'll go around. Allison, do you want to read this for us?
Sure. The fourth wonder was, from the day when the heavens and the earth were created, no man was ill, who sneezed and lived, but in every place where he happened to be, whether on the way or in the market, and when he sneezed, his soul went out through his nostrils, until our father Jacob came and prayed for mercy concerning this. And he said before the Holy One, blessed be he, sovereign of all of the worlds, do not take my soul from me until I have charged my sons and my household. And he was entreated of him, as it is said. And it came to pass after all these things that one said to Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. All the kings of the earth heard thereof, and they wondered, because there had been no one like him from the days when the heavens and the earth had been created. Therefore, a man is in duty bound to say to his fellow, life, when the latter sneezes, for the death of the world was changed into light, as it is said, his sneezings flash forth light.
Atishotav, his sneezes. Oh, that was probably, there was an S there that got
sneezing.
His sneezing.
That makes more sense.
Yeah.
Flash forth light.
Okay. So the Gemara, you know the expression l'chaim, to life? Mm-hmm. That comes from this Midrash. The idea of saying l'chaim. The original context of the expression l'chaim is that you were supposed to say it to someone when they sneezed. Why? Because after Yaakov, according to the Midrash, Yaakov started to sneeze as the beginning of his illness. And until that point, if someone would sneeze, they basically automatically drop dead. And the gift that was given to Yaakov is that he would start sneezing but not die right away. He would get sick. He got sick after he started sneezing. And it gave him the opportunity to, and this is Allison, I think what you were saying before, to kind of arrange his affairs before he would pass away. He got the opportunity to speak to his children, to give them the blessings, right? To pass on the most important things he wanted to tell them. And that was a gift when he sneezed. So what happens when we sneeze nowadays? We say Gesundheit, which is Yiddish for your health. Okay. God bless you. Right, I think the origin for all of these expressions is from this Midrash. Because when someone sneezes, we're worried that they're going to start getting sick and die. Right? And people used to just sneeze and die. So we want to kind of make sure, like, that's not the kind of sneeze we want this to be. Right? We want this to be a l'chaim sneeze. A life sneeze and not a death sneeze. Which is just an interesting kind of origin for that.
So what happened? From Adam to Abraham, there's what, 10 generations?
Twenty generations. They all lived varying lifespans, but yeah, long.
Then after, they lived 120 years.
Right. Well, Avram's a little bit older than 100. I think Avram dies in like 170 something, and then Yitzhak dies a little bit younger.
That, everybody lived supposedly,
a long
life without sickness, without anything, right?
According to the Midrash, right? According to the Torah. Yeah.
According to the Torah.
Yeah.
What does that mean? That means that...
I have no idea what that means, to be honest.
So.
I believe in the Torah. I think the Torah is trying to teach us a lesson, and the historicity of it is a conversation for another class.
Okay.
Yeah, but it's a great question. Yeah, Steve.
So again, it's Yaakov who prays for illness?
Yaakov prays to get sick.
Okay, just...
Yeah.
So this is a Jewish variant of that notion of a primordial ideal state before illness.
Okay, can you explain what you mean by primordial ideal state? I know
that, the state of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the state of nature, is an idyllic state of society from which humanity then fell.
Oh, that's like Garden of Eden, right? That's
kind of. It's a theoretical construct that
can
become quite destructive. But anyway.
Okay. Well, what I can say, though, this in the Midrash, this illness is not viewed as a curse. Illness here is viewed as a blessing. Right? It's
a
blessing.
That was a wish, and prior to that, Jerry said there was no illness in all those 10 years.
At this point, you'd be... I think at this point, we're at 23 generations from the creation of the world.
By this strain of thought.
Yeah, that's true. Again, our Midrash isn't meant to be taken literally, right? So that... Normally, we take halach... There's two kinds of Midrash. What is Midrash? Midrash is rabbinic commentary on the verses of the Torah. It comes before the early medieval period. So most Midrash... Or there are actually some that come later... Many Midrashim are written around the times of the Mishnah and the times of the Talmud, and they're kind of parallel commentaries. Sometimes you'll find Midrash in the Talmud books itself, and sometimes they're collected separately. There's two categories of Midrash. There's Midrash Halacha, Midrash, which is halachic commentary. So based on the specific text of this verse, you can learn these kind of details of the laws. And then there's Agadic Midrash, which is elaborating on the stories of the Torah itself. We generally, in the modern Orthodox approach... and this is not just modern Orthodox, this is based on many, many medieval and post-medieval commentaries before it, Midrash does not have to be taken literally. Right? Midrash sometimes can be hyperbolic, can sometimes be metaphorical, or it's reading into something found in the text, and it's elaborating and kind of building it up more to highlight something in the original text itself. So this could be an example of it, right? The Midrash could just be trying to point out to you, isn't it interesting that the word chola has never appeared before in the Torah? And based on that, it's kind of creating this narrative out of it. We're not halachically obligated. Let's say, in order to be an Orthodox Jew, you don't have to believe that this was a literal, that this Midrash is the literal reading of the Torah. So Jerry, I guess going back to your point, the Midrash is presenting this idea that no one ever got sick before Yaakov, right? Is that hyperbolic? I'm going to leave that as an open question.
To clarify, back to source 2, the Talmud, which is meant to be taken literally.
Not necessarily.
Well, okay, but purposes of argument, literally.
Okay.
When it says, until Jacob, Yaakov, lo chol shma.
Right, lo hava chosha. Yeah,
that doesn't mean no one ever got sick before Yaakov. That's not what that says.
Well, it says until Yaakov chulsha, there had never been chulsha. Chulsha is an Aramaic word. It's clearly connected to the Hebrew chalash, which means to become weakened.
Right.
So the standard translation in here of the Talmud is there had never been an illness. Could this be a specific kind of illness? Maybe people got colds, but they never got like deathly sick. Maybe.
Right. So I would understand this to be talking about death, not really about it. There might have been all kinds of sickness throughout the course of life. This is just saying the way people die was you sneezed, your soul left, and you're done.
And now this introduces a specific kind of illness into the world.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's a fair reading of it. Okay. That was kind of part one, which is that I think it's always complicated to say what is Judaism's view on X. Right, because there's never one answer. But I think a Jewish approach to the end of life is that if done properly, the end of life and the illnesses even leading into that can offer a blessing to a person. I asked his permission before I would say this tonight, but I've personally been thinking as I was preparing this class about a friend that many of us had at Beth Jacob, Bambi Fass, who passed away, I think now it's 2.5 years ago. So Bambi was a middle-aged woman who had been battling cancer, and she was like an incredibly strong fighter, and she had been on immunotherapy for years. And there came a point where, you know, her oncologists were saying, this, you know, this is not working. And Bambi decided to go into hospice care. And what I took away from that, not talking about the halachic side of this, because there's much more nuanced halachic conversation about when is it permitted to enter palliative care. But I personally saw how deciding to have a meaningful end can be an incredibly great blessing for a person in their lives. I think she took the opportunity that Yaakov took here, which is that she was able to spend more time with her children. Right? They all came to visit her. She was able to pass on her most precious belongings to the people she loved. I think that's really the point here that Yaakov was able to achieve. There was this period in her life where she was able to tie loose ends. And the way that the Midrash here is talking about the illness that leads to death is that sometimes it can offer that kind of blessing, that the end stages of life are a stage of life, right? Just as you enter the world, and you have to kind of develop yourself into a fully, there's a good way to enter the world, and that's often based on a person's parents, and there's a good way to exit the world. And if we're blessed, we have the opportunity to tie those loose ends before we go. So that was a thought I had. Okay. Can I now go on to part two, which is I won't say it's a lighter conversation, but it's definitely a fascinating story in the Gemara. And the story of the Gemara is not specifically about this. Actually, it is specifically about this. Are you allowed to pray for someone who is deathly ill? How should you think about, talk about, and pray about someone who is deathly ill at the end of their lives? Are you allowed to pray, right, for them to die? Is that sometimes a kindness? Is that sometimes, or is that just totally antithetical? So we know that there's a prohibition of, right, killing someone. Right? We know that we have verses of Lo tamod al dam reicha, do not stand by your brother's blood, right? That you should try to preserve life as long as possible. We have a verse that says v'chai bahem, you should live with them, and you should try to preserve life as long as possible, even if you have to desecrate the laws of the Torah. Right, you break almost every single mitzvah in the Torah in order to save life and to preserve life as long as possible. The Talmud says that even if someone's only going to live for another few minutes, you're allowed to break Shabbat in order to give them those extra few minutes. So what do we think about praying for someone at the end of their lives? That's our next conversation. And the most important text for this is a story in Masechet Ketuvot in the Talmud about Rabbi Yehuda Nasi. So I'm just going to pause to understand this story properly. You have to really understand who he was. So Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince, is often referred to just as Rebbe, just the rabbi, right? Whenever someone just gets the title, right, it's like when there's one person known in the whole city is like, that's the doctor, right? You know, that there might be other doctors, but that's the doctor, right? So Rebbe was the Rebbe of everyone else in the times of the Mishnah. He compiled the teachings of the Mishnah and wrote them down in 200 CE, 200 of the Common Era, and he was the person who single-handedly allowed Judaism to continue into the diaspora, right? Because if the Mishnah had never been written down, if it was maintained as just oral teachings that were passed on and memorized from teacher to student, they would have been lost by now. We wouldn't have had them. So he's kind of regarded as this instrumental figure in the saving of Judaism or the preserving of Judaism as Jews left the land of Israel and continued to go further and further into exile. So that's who he was. He was a big deal, is the point. And let's now read the story about his last day on earth. Jerry, do you want to read this for us?
Number four?
Yeah.
It is related that on the day that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi died, the sages decreed a fast and begged for divine mercy so that he would not die. And they said, anyone who says that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi has died will be stabbed with a sword.
Okay, so I'll just pause you there. What are the rabbis trying to do? Or the sages are his students.
They don't want to acknowledge his death.
So they don't want to acknowledge his upcoming death.
Upcoming death.
Right? They know he's deathly ill, right? They're begging God to not let him die, right? And they're saying if anyone starts rumors, right, we're going to put that person to death. Right? They're trying to prevent the news of his illness and the possibility of people saying that he died to get out there. You have, I think you have this, like sometimes, a modern context is, okay, it's going to be a bad reference, but let's just bring up the tone. Has anyone watched The Death of Stalin? This movie that came out this year? It's a hilarious movie. I won't go into all the flourishing language. It's basically a comedy about Stalin dying. And there's this scene in the movie where, I don't know if this is historically correct. I could ask my mom, who's born in the Soviet Union, but I'm guessing she doesn't know what happened there either. I don't think the USSR was so open with their details. Anyways, there's this scene where Stalin dies and is like, it's not a very respectful moment. There's urine coming out, etc. And all of the top generals or his top associates end up like sneaking into the room seeing it. And they're all unwilling to admit that Stalin's died. So like, we need to find a doctor. And so they go and try to find all the doctors, but all the doctors have been killed or sent to the gulag, so they can't find any doctors. And like, the man is lying on the floor and has been there for 10 hours. And they're still saying like, where's it? Like, you need to find the best doctor. Finally, they find like three doctors. No, they find like five or six doctors. They bring them in, and all the doctors are afraid to say that Stalin's died. So all they're saying is like, he must be very sick. Like, look at him, he's on the floor. Right, there's this fear of like actually admitting that he's died, and that's a similar sentiment that's going on here in the Gemara, right? Like, we can't admit that this is happening, because what is that going to do, right, for the future? Are people going to get despondent? Are people going to give up on Judaism, right? There's this tremendous fear. What are the students going to say in that moment? Yeah.
And nobody wanted to be the one to say it.
Right. Right. Well, for Stalin, that's the way the movie points it. That's the way the movie paints it. I wasn't at either of these moments. Okay. So I didn't make it into either. Okay. So now the rabbis are, not only are they begging Hashem to keep him alive, to keep Rebbe alive. This is Lahavdil Alfei Alafim. That's an expression to separate a thousand separations between Stalin and Rebbe Yehuda Nasi. I want to make clear that I'm not making any comparisons there beyond the sentiment that we don't like beloved leaders, or important leaders, let's say, to die. So in sneaks in the Amma, which is the maidservant of Rebbe, into the room. And she has, or actually not into the room. Let's keep, Jerry, do you want to keep reading?
Okay, the maidservant of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi ascended to the roof and said, the upper realms are requesting the presence of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. The lower realms are requesting the presence of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. May it be the will of God that the lower worlds should impose their will upon the upper world.
So just pausing there. What's her initial prayer? Who does she want to win?
The lower
worlds. So she wants the prayers of the rabbis to win, which is, let's keep him alive.
Yeah.
Right? So that's part one. Okay, keep going.
However, when she saw how many times he would enter the... the bathroom and remove his
tefillin. Let's just go with tefillin.
The tefillin, and then exit and put them back on, and how he was suffering with his intestinal disease, she said, may it be the will of God that the upper worlds should impose their will upon the lower worlds.
Okay.
So he was suffering, so let him go.
Exactly. Right. He's suffering right now. God, may you listen to the angels who want Rabbi Yehuda Nasi among them instead of the rabbis who want Rabbi Yehuda Nasi down here. Just pausing to talk about the tefillin for a second. In its ideal, tefillin was something that was meant to be worn from the morning till the night. So it makes sense that someone would have his tefillin on during the day, and then you're not allowed to wear tefillin into the bathroom because it has God's name on it. So he'd have to take it off every time he went to the bathroom, and he was having some kind of stomach ailment. So he was constantly taking it off and putting it back in. And the language of the Talmud uses kamitz dayar. He was like suffering. He was physically in pain from this process. And so what does she do? She prays to God, it's time to take him, right? She's doing this at threat of her life, right? Because the rabbis might have killed her if they found that she was doing this. They just said, if anyone says that he's dead, they're going to be dead, right? So I think this definitely speaks to like the female intuition of like, let's just, I think, common sense, maybe. Okay, let's keep going and see what happens.
And the sages, meanwhile, would not be silent. They would not refrain from the begging for mercy so that the Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi would not die. So she took a jug and threw it from the roof to the ground. Due to the sudden noise, the sages were momentarily silent and refrained from begging for mercy and Rabbi Yehuda Anasi died.
Okay. So, what's happening? The rabbis are praying so fervently that God's not letting Rabbi Yehuda Anasi die. And so what does she do? She distracts them. Mm-hmm. Right? There's actually a trope of this in different Midrashic commentaries. There's a similar story about David HaMelech, about King David, who knew he was going to die on a Shabbat. So every Shabbat, he would study Torah from the beginning till the end. And so the Malach HaMavit, the angel of death, couldn't get him when he was doing a mitzvah. I think the trope is, the Midrash says that the Malach HaMavit like caused some like loud noise to like clanker outside. So he got distracted for a minute and he looked up from his studies. And that's when the Malach HaMavit, the angel of death, was able to take King David. So like kind of similar theme going on here, right? She distracts them from their prayers, and in the moment that they're not praying, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi is able to be kind of his soul is able to depart from his body, and he dies. For the sake of time today, we're not going to go through the rest of this source in the Talmud. If you're interested in kind of how the Gemara describes the transition into the world to come, maybe we'll do this next time. Hold on to this and feel free to read this Gemara on your own later, because there's kind of this whole conversation about the righteous who are in heaven kind of beckoning and welcoming a person to Shemayim, to heaven when they leave this world. But you can read it for another time. Okay, so I'm going to ask you now to take this story and try to put on your halacha caps and interpret it halachically. And so we read the story about Rabbi Yehuda Anasi on the day of his death. Right, the rabbis are praying feverishly for him to stay alive. And his maidservant at first is doing the same thing and ultimately realizes, one second, like he's in so much pain, it's not worth it. So what does she do? She goes against the will of the rabbis and she distracts them so that they can stop their prayers, and finally Rabbi Yehuda Anasi is allowed to die, is able to die. Which opinion would you follow if you were a halachic decisor? The opinion of the rabbis or the opinion of the maidservant? Which is the correct opinion, right? Because we need to actually decide what to do based on, this is the main precedent we have about the conversation of what do you pray for.
The servant is the right one.
Okay.
Because it was time for Rabbi Yehuda Anasi's soul to return to Hashem.
Yeah.
And his rabbinic associates were interfering with that process that we had discussed earlier.
Right. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah.
I'd also say that if the right thing to do was to keep praying for his soul to stay on earth, that they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be distracted by the sound of the breaking.
Okay. Maybe. I think the sound of the breaking is like not their fault. It's kind of like an onus case. It's they couldn't control themselves, maybe?
But maybe there's a greater force at work in allowing them to...
Right. If God really... So you're saying the fact that they got distracted is God kind of siding with the maidservant instead of the rabbis?
Possibly.
Okay. Yeah. Anyone else?
Well, yeah. So presumably they have to keep going.
They just have to keep praying and praying and praying.
So this is... extraordinary. I don't see any other parallels. Is there anything else that we do? Like,
so, yeah, there.
Everyone praying constantly all the time. I mean.
So, I'll give you an example.
Yeah.
No, it's not common. Rabbi Chaim Volozhin was the primary disciple of the Vilna Gaon in the late 1600s, early 1700s. He's also known he's probably the founder of the yeshiva movement. So if you think about ultra-Orthodoxy, a lot of it traces back to his leadership in Volozhin, back in Europe. And he was, what's important kind of in the history of Jewish thought, is he was one of the major opponents to the Hasidic movement. Okay, he wrote an important book called Nefesh HaChaim, where his basic theology was that the core spiritual engine that drives the world and maintains the world's existence, if you kind of go into the boiler room of the world and find out what's keeping it alive and existent, you would find Torah study. Basically said that, you know, the principle of Talmud Torah Kenegid Kulam, that Torah study is opposite or greater than everything else in existence. He took that idea and said that if there were a moment in which there was not Torah study happening in the world, the world would cease to exist. He said this explicitly in his book Nefesh HaChayim. And therefore, in his yeshiva in Volozhin, there were mishmarim, there were basically schedules where they had 24/7 rotations of students studying Talmud, studying Torah, or presumably Talmud, at every moment of every day. The exceptions to that were Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. I think even on Yom Kippur, if I'm not mistaken, they would like alternate who davened when, so that there was always someone studying Torah at every given moment of the day. So that happened 1,500 years later, but there is some precedent for that idea that like you could keep this going on for a long time if you have enough students.
But that is what would have been required to keep you.
It sounds like that. Yeah, Stephen and Allison, that's okay.
This midrash is the antecedent to the issue that we deal with every day in hospitals, turning off life support.
We're going to get there. Yeah, I was actually going to say that now we're talking about prayer. Hold on to this Gemara when we get to the last conversation about withholding life care. I'll also just say about this Gemara. I can't remember. Okay.
Okay, so who should we follow? It seems to me that the rabbis wouldn't have put this into the Gemara, into the Talmud, if they didn't want us to follow
Rabbi Yehuda,
the maidservant.
Right. Okay. That's interesting. Maybe they would have left it out. We do know many stories, right? You often find dissenting opinions in the Talmud, right? It's part of our tradition that we basically put in every dissenting opinion, even though we're only going to follow one of them practically.
But that's usually dissenting opinions of rabbis, not maidservants.
Okay, so that's actually that's significant and important. The position that most, I think, everyone here has so far said is first communicated by Rabbeinu Nissim. That's source 5 in a commentary on a different tractate of Talmud. So Rabbeinu Nissim, I believe, lived in the 11 or 1200s, and he quotes this story in the Gemara as a proof that when someone is suffering, it is appropriate and sometimes even a mitzvah to pray for God to take them from this world, which is interesting. And I think it should be noted that this is a machloket where the Rabbeinu Nissim is paskening, right? He decides the law against the great sages of the generation in favor of Rabbi Huda Nasi's maidservant. I think that just in itself is fascinating and like an important precedent to be aware of. Okay. So, and this has to be done with sensitivity, and I have gotten this question before. It's something I've asked myself, and it's something that I've gotten from people going through support of loved ones and sometimes themselves. I think a lot of it has to do, we're actually going to have a parallel discussion when we get to the conversation of ending end-of-life care or ending life-sustaining care. But it's a very sensitive conversation that I don't think it's not a one size fits all answer. I think a lot of it is dependent on the case at hand. Okay, part 3. Let's turn to the top of the next page. I mentioned before that at the end of life we believe that we face the Shechina, and we actually have rituals for how to do this. So, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize some of this. This is Shulchan Aruch, which is the Code of Jewish Law, written by Rabbi Yosef Cairo in the mid-1500s, and anything in italics is from Rabbi Moshe Isserles. He wrote the Ashkenaz gloss to the Code of Jewish Law. So most of it is written from the Sephardic perspective, and if there's any additions or changes that the Ashkenazim have, that'll be in the italics. And you'll see here that we have a very kind of clear direction for what to do at the very end of life. And the primary custom is the custom of vidui. Vidui means confession. And this is not Catholic confession, right? We're not confessing to any one person. Confession in Judaism is something that's done between an individual and God, right? So it's a private prayer that a person says to God. The problem is, well, we'll talk about why we do it. The problem, though, is that many people are not able to do it for themselves anymore, right? In a person's last moments, they're not always able to say their own vidui. They're not conscious, or if they are conscious, they've lost the ability to speak. So this is actually something that the halacha discusses. How do you do vidui if someone can't talk for themselves? I brought this along. I actually meant to make copies. This is the RCA Life Cycle Madrich. This is basically what most modern Orthodox rabbis use to officiate life cycle events. And I have the vidui in here. It's something that I say if I can with people in the last moments. It doesn't necessarily have to be the last moments of their life, but towards the end of life. And it's a very powerful ritual. So let's read it together quickly. Miriam, do you want to read the top of source 6?
If one feels death approaching, he is instructed, confess your sins. And they say to him, many confessed their sins and died not, and many who have not confessed died. And as a reward, should you confess, you will live. And he who confesses his sins has a portion in the world to come.
So I'll just pause you there for a second. What's the concern here? Like, we're going through all these loops of what we tell the person when we say it's time to do vidui, it's time to say your confession. What's the concern? Why are we saying, oh, and don't, by the way, some people do the confession and live a long time, some people never do the confession and die. Like, so the Talmud is concerned, and the Shulchan Aruch Paskins this way codifies this, that we're concerned deeply by doing anything that impedes a person's death. And there's actually a halachic principle that if you discourage a person, you might cause them to die too early, right? If you basically make a person think that death is coming early, like psychologically, that can have an effect on their lifespan. So what do? We say to them, I think this is a good thing to do right now, right? It's a good thing to do a confession. But then we also add immediately, the halachic codes on the Shulchan Aruch, like the commentaries say, you should really not do this early in a person's illness. You should only do it once it seems like death is relatively imminent. You don't wait till the last minute, but it's only when it's clear that this is an unescapable reality that you tend to do the vidui. But even so, we tell them, like, and we mean it. This is not hyperbole. But we mean it. Like, don't think that this is like you saying, God, I'm ready to quit. Right? We say this is an appropriate thing to do. We do it every Yom Kippur. We do vidui confession every Yom Kippur. And so why do we do vidui? We believe that just as a person entered the world pure and free of sin, that so too in an ideal state they leave the world pure and free of sin. And we believe that tshuva, that if real repentance, right, real remorse and taking stock of the things we've done wrong is a way to free ourselves of the burden of those things. And so it's a beautiful moment where if a person's able to kind of take stock of the things they did wrong, kind of like Yaakov, right, trying to wrap up life and take responsibility for the mistakes, that's what vidui is for at this moment. So that hopefully when our neshama does return to God, we're returning the neshama in as pristine of a state as possible so that it can go back to Shemayim, it can go back to heaven without being burdened by the mistakes of this world. So that's why I think we do vidui. Okay. And then the Shulchan Aruch continues that if someone's not able to actually move their mouth at that point to say the words, then it's permitted for them to just say a vidui in their heart. So God hears the prayer just in someone's heart, even if they're not able to speak. And the Rama says, Rabbi Moshe Israelis in the italics, that if someone is not able to do it for themselves, then you are permitted to do it for them. So this is something that rabbis often do this. Rabbis don't have to do this. Any person can do this. A loved one can do this as well. So if you're with someone who's not able to say their own vidui, you could say it for them. And then at the end, one of the instructions is, and you know, you can read it for yourselves, that you should try not to make sure that people who would likely cry are not there for the vidui. Again, because we're concerned that if someone's crying next to a dying person, it could speed up their death.
How can somebody confess somebody else's sins?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the principle, there's a principle in halacha called shlichut, emissarial work, where you do something on someone else's behalf. And we often say shlucho shel adam kamoto, that a person's emissary can act on their behalf. There's a whole complicated topic about when can you be a shliach, when can you not be a shliach. We often assume that if you're doing something that is for another person's benefit, even if they don't tell you they want you to do it for them, you're still permitted to do it for them. And we believe that that this is a good thing for the person. It's going to make their transition from this world to the next world easier for them. So we would do it on their behalf, even if they can't. And I think a lot of the time, just practically, we assume that people's ability to think or to hear is still there, even if they're not able to speak. So like we'll do it on their behalf. And what I'll do is normally say that I'm doing this on your behalf with you. And if you're not able to, like, for someone who's not able to speak, I'll tell them, like, you know, as I'm saying these words, feel free to kind of think them along with me. So I'll often say that to someone. Then the text of the, I'll summarize the rest of it. There's a specific text that has become traditional. There's actually two versions of it. There's a longer version, and then there's a short one-line version. And the reason for the one-line version is that if someone is imminently, you know, about to die, it's better that they should say it themselves in a perfect world, even if it's a shorter version, than another person saying it for them or not being able to say it before they die. And the last thing in the halacha is that when someone is about to die, it's actually prohibited to leave them. That one of the most important values is that a person should not die alone. That there should be other human beings with them. Part of this is because we believe the Shekhinah is there, the divine presence is there. You don't want to leave the divine presence. But also part of it is, I looked this up, the Talmud says that for a neshama, it's painful to leave the world alone. And so we do anything we can to make sure that there's someone with them at that moment, if at all possible, to ease the pain of transition from this world to the world to come. The last thing I'll say is that we do a longer version, but the most important thing to say as a person's passing away, if they can say it themselves, it's better. If not, we say it for them, is the Shema prayer. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, God is our Lord, God is one. There's a beautiful Midrash and Gemara about this that actually says when we say Shema Yisrael, we're not saying Hear, O Israel, the Jewish people. We're actually talking about Yaakov, going back to Yaakov here. Mm-hmm. Parenthetically, Yaakov seems to be the forefather of the end of life. Like a lot of the Midrash, a lot of the ideas about death come from Yaakov. Because, you know, Avram is often compared to like the morning, the beginning of the day. Or Avram, according to the Talmud, invented Shachar, the morning prayer, and then Yitzchak, the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov, the nighttime prayer. Or Yaakov's most powerful moments with God are happen at night. Right? Night is kind of representative of like the setting of the sun, right? The setting of a person's life. He has the image, he has the dream of the ladder in the middle of the night. He fights with Asa's angel in the middle of the night. And we learn a lot about death from him as well. Kind of the night of his life is where we learn the idea that there's a blessing to having an illness before death so that you can wrap your affairs up. And also this powerful midrash about Yaakov is that when he collects all of his children to give them blessings, he tells them, there's two versions of this, but he tells them something along the lines of, I'm worried that when I'm gone, you're not going to worship Hashem anymore. You're going to become like the Egyptians. And you're going to worship pagan gods. And when he says that to them, the children respond, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, as in listen our father. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, God is our Lord and God is one. Like we maintain this belief. And then apparently Yaakov on his deathbed responds to them in a whisper, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Lo'olam Va'ed, which is the second line of the Shema. Right? Blessed is the name of his kingdom, or the name of his glory forever and ever. So he was comforted by them saying the Shema as he was about to die, and he responded to that in kind. Which is why we add to the lines of the Shema that second line of Baruch Shem Kavod. And that happens on his deathbed. So that's the origin for the custom to say the Shema when a person's leaving the world. I think we've all heard the stories of Holocaust victims, right, kind of engraving it into the sides of the gas chambers, etc. Okay. Last but not least, I'm going to summarize this point outside. What are we allowed to hasten a person's death? So this is a halachic conversation. We're kind of veering out of the customs and back into the halacha, out of the ritual and back into the halacha. So the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah make it very clear, if you want to read this for yourselves later, it's source 8, that there are two equal prohibitions at the end of life. You're not allowed to hasten someone's death, and you're also not allowed to slow down someone's death, which is a complicated thing, right? How do you not do either? So examples of not slowing down someone's death, the example that's given in the Shulchan Aruch is that if there's a loud noise outside, we assume that noise is like distracting the person and not allowing their soul to leave their body. So it's permitted to actually go outside and quiet down if it's a wood chopper or something to tell them you need to stop as a way to allow the person to leave this world. The other example that's given, I believe, and again, it's hard to explain this in modern terms, that if a person has salt on their tongue, there's this feeling that like salt is a stimulant and it keeps someone alive. It's stimulating their sense of taste. And so you're not actually allowed to move. The category for someone on their deathbed is called a goses. It's a halachic category, and there's a lot of laws about someone on their deathbed. So you're not allowed to move them. You're not allowed to close their eyes. The Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah say you're not allowed to do anything about funeral preparations while they're still technically alive, because that might, if they hear you doing it, it might encourage them to die sooner. But also, then contradicting that, if they have a piece of salt in their mouth, you can remove it to stop the stimulation that's keeping them alive and allow them to leave, allow them to die, which is a really complicated balance. So that was written in the mid-1500s, when there was no such thing as breathing machines, right? And there was no such thing as a DNR or resuscitation. So the contemporary halakhic discussion, and you can read all this more for yourselves later. I just put some notes at the end. Contemporary halakhic discussion is very, very complicated. There are books and books and books written about this discussion. I'll just kind of give you some of the high-level talking points or the high-level considerations and tell you at least one opinion. So in contemporary halakhic sources, it's funny, I talk to Dr. Jessica Zitter about this from time to time. She's an end of palliative care specialist and one of the experts of this. So this is not something, from what I understand, that is considered an ethical distinction in the world of medical ethics outside of Judaism. They're, from what I'm told, contemporary end-of-life care doctors do not distinguish between a breathing machine that has already stopped, not restarting it, and taking out a person's intubation tube, or taking out or stopping a breathing machine. So just to be clear, where in the world of contemporary medical ethics, it seemed to be all things equal. You're allowed to remove a working breathing machine and not replace a broken breathing machine. In halacha, there is a major difference between actively doing something and passively allowing something to happen. The halachic terminology for this is that shev al tase, sitting and not doing anything, is less significant than actively doing something. And it seems that the halacha is that if someone is imminently about to die, there is still a prohibition to end their life. So most halachic poskim will say that you have to wait for either the machine to be undergoing a repair. Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote about this back then. He was writing this in the 70s or 80s when breathing machines were not as complicated and not as developed. So there would be oxygen tanks that have to be replaced. I don't know if it was every few hours or every few days. And so what Rav Moshe Feinstein said is, under certain circumstances, wait for the oxygen tank to be removed and don't put another one in, as opposed to actively take off the oxygen. Physician-assisted suicide, I don't think there is a single POSEC in the world who would allow physician-assisted suicide for that reason. There's a difference between passively allowing someone to die as opposed to actively causing them to die earlier. I understand that there's like ethical considerations about a person suffering. I think the halacha considers those, but this still says that actively taking someone's life is not halachically permitted and would be actually considered a form of murder. In terms of stopping life-sustaining care, so here's the considerations of Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. He felt that it was permitted, again, if it's done passively and not actively. That was one consideration. It was also another requirement, like, you know, these are not opposite. These are not, it's not this or this or this. It's all three together. So passive and non-active. If life could only be extended for a temporary amount of time, right? So if the diagnosis is terminal and the only consideration is another day versus another week versus maybe a few months, but the diagnosis has to be terminal. And third, is that there has to be a significant amount of suffering. That's Rabbi Moshe Feinstein's analysis, that it's only if a person's quality of life is deteriorated to the point where it's more painful for them to be alive than to be let go and to allow them to die.
Well, what about the person themselves? Could they stop eating?
Are they allowed to stop eating? I don't think the halacha would force... Is this someone who it's become painful or uncomfortable for them to eat?
Not necessarily.
Okay. So if a person is capable of eating and has... If a person's capable of eating and their illness does not prevent them from doing it. There are poskim, and I'm just going to say this is Rabbi Moshe Feinstein's position, which is on the more lenient side. There are poskim who say that you're obligated to give someone, to force feed them, basically, and that could be through a feeding tube in the stomach, that you're required to give them nutrition for as long as possible to maintain life. There are poskim who take that position just on the topic of food and nutrition. There's some poskim who say you are obligated to give nutrition, but you're not obligated to give antibiotics, which is like an interesting distinction. Because one is like kind of basic life, mm-hmm. basic life, and one is kind of preventing illness, intervention. I think most poskim would assume, or at least my poskim would assume, that if a person, because of medical reasons, has stopped eating, like often you'll, not often, sometimes you'll see this with with someone who has dementia, that there's kind of be a point where they're not able to eat or drink anymore. Mm-hmm. That
well, that's not what I was asking about.
Could a person actively stop eating or drinking?
It's like suicide.
Yeah, I'm trying to think, like, what's the dividing line? Suicide would not be permitted, and suicide by starvation would not be permitted either.
But what about in dementia, like you said?
So in dementia, it's actually a debate, but I think the Rabbi Moshe Feinstein approach would be that you're not obligated to give them a feeding tube, to surgically intervene and give them a feeding tube. Often the language that's used by poskim is, would this be constituting heroic measures or not? And I think the medical definition of heroic measures, I believe, includes putting in a feeding tube to give someone nutrition even once they're no longer able to eat themselves. So the short version of this is that I think according to Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, you would not be obligated to intervene medically to give someone nutrition once they were no longer able to eat by themselves. There's many different views. So for today, I just wanted to kind of give some of the considerations that the postgame talk about. To summarize, as we started, this is a difficult conversation. It's also, for better or for worse, one of the few guarantees in life is that we will end up facing this, with family members and personally as well. And I think there's a tremendous amount of sensitivity in the halacha, both around end-of-life considerations. It's flexible, but there are boundaries within the halachic tradition. And just to kind of reframe this, the end of life is a stage of life that is exceedingly difficult at times, but also has moments of beauty to it. When if a person is blessed with, let's say, an easier end, they can have the opportunity to say their goodbyes, to make peace with the world, to make peace with God, and I think that's what the Vidoy is about, and to return their neshama, the soul that was given to them, back to Hashem, the way that it came down to earth. Next week, we'll talk about what happens to the neshama after a person dies, and how the rituals and the halachot around pre-death rituals, burial itself, help a neshama transition from this world to the world to come. Yeah, Steve?
In all the topics you've covered, difficult topics lead to differing interpretations and attempt to find a balance between mm-hmm. the difficulties on one side versus the difficulties on the other.
So
that's been a constant theme of this board.
Thank you. Okay.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
I would like to put a stake in the ground and say that topic of I'd like to just call this that the topic of resuscitation and DNR instructions, which unfortunately I know a lot about, is something that would make a great class to go through that in detail.
Okay.
And it wouldn't just be helpful in the sense of people learning. It would be helpful in the sense that it could help people actually draft documents that would work for them.
So I actually have this in my plans because there are a few documents. One of them is called the Halachic Living Will, that serves kind of as a pre-DNR, it's something that I really endorse and recommend, that allows a person within a within a framework of halakha, to say that these are the kinds of measures that I would not want to take place if so, if such and such would happen to me. It's a very detailed document. And long term, Dr. Jessica Zitter and I plan on doing a class together where we talk about the medical side and halakhic options for people in terms of their end of life planning.
Okay.
I'll finish by saying that I think end of life planning is extremely important in saving families from, in saving family members from not only argumentation, but in extremely difficult decisions themselves. Happens to be a halakhic discussion about who should be making these decisions if the person who's ill is not able to make them themselves, and that itself is fascinating and I imagine heart-wrenching as well. So stay tuned. Hopefully we'll talk about it. Thanks everyone, have a great night. Yes, thanks for being here.